You're listening to a message by Pastor R.W. Glenn, presented by Solid Food, the media ministry of Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka, Minnesota. For other sermons, Sunday school lectures, and more, visit our website at www.solidfoodmedia.com.
On Friday, there was a debate between two local pastors on the subject of election and predestination and the related issue of human responsibility, sometimes called free will. And the event was advertised on Christian radio this week with this tagline: "Does God choose us or do we choose Him?" Now, come Friday, check us out. Does God choose us or do we choose Him? It's a fascinating question, I think. And it's fascinating not so much because of the issue itself, though that is very interesting, but with the form of the question. Because it sets forth that subject matter in terms of a dichotomy. That is, does God choose us or do we choose Him? The way the question is framed assumes that there's no third alternative. In other words, it's either that God chooses us for salvation or it's that we choose Him. The question itself allows for no other possibility. And it's precisely at this point that the question represents a serious error. And the error is egregious because the Bible makes it clear that although God is absolutely sovereign over our choices, we are completely responsible for those choices. The Bible sets forth a both-and relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, not an either-or relationship. So the very form of the question guarantees that both participants will be wrong. And unless one or both of the participants modify the question, their exercise will be futile. And the Christians in attendance will have failed to receive any real edification from their exchange. Now, granted, perhaps the question I heard on the radio isn't the question the participants were asked to consider. Maybe it's just an oversimplification on the part of the advertisers for the sake of generating interest from the listening audience. Yet, the very fact that the question has been used in an effort to get the word out about the debate suggests that most people understand the issue in a very stark and, I dare say, unbiblical way, this either or. Now, from our study of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 7 through 10, we've seen both of these truths, that God is absolutely sovereign and that man is completely responsible, vividly illustrated. There can be no doubt from Exodus 7 through 10 that Pharaoh acted of his own volition. God's sovereignty over Pharaoh never did violence to the will of the creature, if I may borrow the language of the confession. He was freed up by God to do the evil he desired. And there are at least five pieces of evidence from the narrative that makes this clear. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7 verse 14. We're not going to read the entire passage from chapter 7 verse 8 to chapter 10 verse 29. We're just going to get some highlights. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He, Pharaoh, refuses to let the people go." Pharaoh's refusing to let the people go. That's how God describes Pharaoh. Pharaoh's refusing. And in chapter 10, verse 3, we see a very significant passage in this regard. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." Here's what the Lord says, the God of the Hebrews. This is what the Lord says to Pharaoh. "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" And then he gives a command, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." So God himself appeals to Pharaoh on the basis of Pharaoh's prideful stubbornness. How long are you going to behave like this? Secondly, not only do we see Pharaoh refusing himself to let the people go as an evidence of him acting of his own accord, three times the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is attributed to his own agency. three times. You don't need to turn there, but chapter 8, verse 15, chapter 8, verse 32, chapter 9, verse 34. Three times, the text says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's what the text says, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I love what Calvin says in this regard. Pharaoh, quote, listen, this is Calvin. So for those of you who may have misconceptions about Calvin, check this out. Quote, Pharaoh was not so much deceived by the willful deception of the magicians as he was stupefied by his own malice and perversity. Let us remark that the tyrant was not absolved from crime, for that his hardness of heart was voluntary. End quote. That's Calvin. Recognizing this tension in Scripture between the divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Calvin himself saying, look, it's Pharaoh's fault. He's hardening himself. He's hardening his heart. Third, hardness of heart is a sin for which God makes men accountable, or for which he holds them accountable. If our hearts are hard, we are blameworthy for that hard-heartedness. Three terms are used to describe Pharaoh's hard-heartedness that together come together to express a state of arrogant moral degeneracy, unresponsive to reason, and incapable of compassion. To be hard-hearted is to be obstinate, arrogant, stiff-necked, and perverse. So Pharaoh's culpability is beyond question, for what it means to be hard-hearted is to be rebelling against God. Fourth, throughout the narrative, God holds Pharaoh responsible for refusing to let the people go. The reason why the plagues come upon Egypt is because Pharaoh is unwilling to listen to the Lord. God never play acts. He never does that, because to do so would be for him to operate contrary to his nature. He's not disingenuous. So we may rightly understand that if Pharaoh had repented, God would have relented. That explains why we see genuine conditionals and refusals throughout the plague narrative. Look at chapter 10, you're still there, chapter 10, verse 4. God says to Pharaoh, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory. If you refuse. And that conditional appears also in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. Genuine conditionals, genuine refusals. If Pharaoh had capitulated to the Lord's demands wholeheartedly, the plagues would have stopped. That's why, by the way, Jesus is able to say in Matthew chapter 11 that if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in Chorazin, Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But God is sovereign. Yes, he is. But if they had repented, God would have relented. If they had seen these miracles, they would have repented. And he says, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in Capernaum, it would have remained to this day. Is Jesus lying? But Jesus understands the absolute sovereignty of God. Not my will, says the Lord, but thy will be done. So, genuine conditionals, genuine refusals indicate Pharaoh is acting in accord with his own will, with his own desires. Fifth, the last we hear about Pharaoh's hardness of heart before the plague against the firstborn, we hear that Pharaoh refuses to bend his own will in submission to Yahweh. Look at chapter 10, verse 27. Both of the issues bumping up against one another. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let the people go. Uses the language of willing. The language of willing is predicated of Pharaoh. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh was not willing to let the people go. From the evidence of the narrative, we are forced to conclude that Pharaoh's fate was in his own hands. God gave him plenty of chances to avert judgment, but Pharaoh wasn't interested. He was not willing to let the people go. Pharaoh never once acted against his will. He did exactly what he wanted to do, which is why his nation suffered so much devastation. And that's why his servants were right to question him. They say to Pharaoh in chapter 10, we're still there, verse 7, "How long will this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let them go that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? I mean, fix this. God is saying if you let them go, this will stop. So let them go." So we see man exercising his agency, making real choices in the real world with real consequences. Now, I think this is something with which most Christians are comfortable. In fact, I think it's fair to say that 99% of evangelicals have no problem with the idea that our refusal to honor God with obedience results in dire consequences for which none but ourselves can be blamed. The more difficult thing, however, to accept, at least in the climate in which we find ourselves today, is the notion that God is absolutely sovereign. That he has ordained the choices that we make. That he is in control of everything, good and evil. Yet, notwithstanding this difficulty, the Exodus narrative we're examining is equally as forceful with respect to the Lord's absolute sovereignty. Turn back to chapter 9. This is a text by now with which we are all very familiar. God says, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Now, I want you to notice, verse 16, the Lord says to Pharaoh that the Lord has allowed Pharaoh to remain. Now, this translation, "allowed to remain," coupled with the immediate context, may give you the impression that all that is meant by this is that God has not yet destroyed him, as if God is saying something like, "The only reason you're alive right now is because I decided to keep you alive. I could have decimated you and your nation anytime I wanted." And you might be inclined to read it that way, especially the way it's been translated in the NASB. And that's certainly true. God could have decimated him anytime he wanted. The only reason he's alive is because God has willed it so. But underneath this phrase, "I have allowed you to remain," is the Hebrew verb that means to establish, to put in place. The NIV and ESV capture more precisely the sense of the word. They translate it, "I have raised you up." And then in addition to the Hebrew wording, when the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in the New Testament, he doesn't use the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. He translates freely himself from the Hebrew, and he uses the Greek word that means "raised you up." Listen, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up." So his translation of the Hebrew uses the Greek word exegero, to raise up. So he understands it that way. And I think then, therefore, we're in pretty good company. If the Apostle Paul understands it as "raised you up," we should too. So more than the Lord simply saying that he's kept Pharaoh alive, the Lord is saying that he is the one who has established Egypt's throne. The Lord is telling Pharaoh that the only reason he holds office at this time in Egypt's history is because God has placed him there for his own purposes. And if I may borrow the language of Daniel, "The Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows sovereignty on whomever he wishes." The Lord's establishment of the Egyptian throne is what's in view here. And the fact that the Lord has established this throne has profound implications. Because to say that God gives sovereignty to all those who possess it is to say that he bestows rule not only upon those who rule for good, but upon those who rule for ill. He bestows sovereignty on righteous and wicked men. Not only that, but in the case of Pharaoh's exercise of authority, the Israelites, his own people, have been made to suffer. 400 years of slave labor. Think of it, 1604 to 2004, in slavery. That had also been the result of an evil Egyptian administration, ordained of God, established by God. Add to this the fact that this Pharaoh, this current Pharaoh, made the Jewish people make bricks without gathering straw for them and not changing the quota of bricks. Made it intentionally more difficult. God put that Pharaoh in power. God is sovereign over Israel's suffering. He is sovereign over the evil which has plagued his own people for centuries. Think about it. If the Lord had chosen a benevolent king to rule in Egypt, then his people wouldn't be suffering. But God himself says, I am responsible for Pharaoh's ascendancy. I'm responsible for that. Now, in addition to the establishment of Pharaoh's rule, we also see in our narrative that the ultimate reason lying behind Pharaoh's hard-heartedness is God's own activity. Chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4 as we move into... It's important that you start with chapter 4 because you see what God says about what he's going to do. Chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then this is reiterated in chapter 7, verse 3. God emphasizes his own activity using the emphatic personal pronoun I in verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, we come to chapter 7, verse 13. And we read of Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. And here's what we read. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. We just read what the Lord had said in chapter 4, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 3. The Lord didn't say, Pharaoh's heart will be hard. He didn't make simply a prediction that you might have an inclination to chalk up to God's ability to see the future. What he said was, I will harden his heart. So when we read it in chapter 7, verse 13, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as the Lord had said, we're to understand that as God acting ultimately behind the scenes to bring about Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And as the narrative develops from this point forward, the author, as you know, sometimes ascribes Pharaoh's hard-heartedness to Pharaoh himself, sometimes to no one, and sometimes to the Lord. But all of those were to see under this rubric of as the Lord had said, or just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. You'll see phraseology like that. So God's hardening work is not something that should be understood as just a reaction on God's part. Some say, well, Pharaoh was hard-hearted, so God hardened his heart. No. Pharaoh was a sinner, yes. But you plenty of times in the scriptures see sinners responding to God's commands and actions and activities. Read the book of Jonah. 40 days, I'm going to destroy this place. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. God relents concerning calamity. They weren't sinless compared to Pharaoh, but they capitulated. God is acting on Pharaoh. God has hardened his heart. And how does God harden Pharaoh's heart? What did we learn last time? He lifts his hands and lets him go. But he has to lift his hands. No one's running away from him, trying to catch, I got to catch him. No, he's a creature. So like the establishment of Pharaoh's reign, this idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is profound in its implications. And the reason for its profundity is that it's Pharaoh's hard-heartedness that has resulted in his failure to submit to God's demand to let the people go. God says, let the people go. But he hardened his heart so that he wouldn't be able to obey that command. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. And unless we're prepared to say that disobedience to an explicit command of God is not a sin, we're left with the conclusion that God is sovereign over Pharaoh's evil. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So, in the plague narrative, it's clear that God is absolutely sovereign and that man is completely responsible for his actions. From the narrator's perspective, the issue is not either or, it is both and that is consistently how the Bible addresses the subject. Whether it be Joseph and his brothers, remember what Joseph says? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Or it's the Apostle Paul who tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The divine sovereignty and human responsibility are asserted throughout Scripture with equal force and ultimacy. Sometimes you see them back to back, like in the passages I've suggested, Genesis 50:20, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Other times you see them more remotely from one another, but you'll always see it. And because the Bible asserts these truths, we must begin with the assumption that although they are each difficult to understand with respect to the other, they are nevertheless compatible. So, if your understanding of God's sovereignty over all things results in your rejection of human responsibility, you fail to keep the truth's intention. You've missed it. You don't understand sovereignty. And if your understanding of human responsibility works to make God contingent, then again, you failed adequately to account for the clear testimony of Scripture. Both are true. Now, with all that's been said, the whole issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility can very easily seem to be a kind of brain teaser. And I think you know what I'm talking about, what brain teasers are. I remember when I was in fourth grade, my teacher would send home like puzzles or challenging problems that you could do in addition to your regular assignments. And sometimes they were mathematical or verbal. I remember one time we were asked to find an 8-letter word with only one vowel. And I even enlisted my dad's help in trying to figure it out. And I think he actually figured it out. I never did. Strength is the word. S-T-R-E-N-G-T-H. 8-letter word, one vowel. And that's a little intellectual exercise to get the juices flowing. Now, for many Christians, God's absolute sovereignty and its related issues often are no more than a brain teaser. As if God wanted to give us a challenging theological concept for the purpose of mental gymnastics. We may think that the sovereignty of God is just something really interesting. We like to think about it, and we like to listen to debates. It's so interesting. And all the while, the teaching seems to have no impact on our daily lives. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. Because that is certainly not what the Lord intended in preserving His truth for us in the pages of His Word. To give you a brain teaser. The intent of God in preserving His truth in Scripture is for the transformation of our souls. Is for the transformation of our lives. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We don't learn doctrine to become doctrinaire. If our doctrine leads us simply to become doctrinaire, we don't understand the doctrine. Because it will always have practical implications. Even if sometimes those practical implications are difficult to ascertain. It's your responsibility, it's my responsibility to mine the Scripture, to see how God wants us to change. It's a mirror. It's not a maze. And you see yourself, and when you see yourself in the mirror of Scripture, you see that you've got a lot of work to do. Whether the teaching is about absolute sovereignty or human responsibility, or how those things relate to one another. True Christian doctrine, if it's truly Christian, appeals to the mind and to the heart. It's true that we will be challenged intellectually when we hear the Word of God. when its deeper truths are mined for their mysterious glory. But it's not any the less true that we also need to be challenged emotionally, practically, and as the old divines used to say, experimentally in the things of religion, of Christian religion. It needs to be experimental. If we don't make diligent efforts to see how the teaching of God's word affects or ought to affect us in the stuff of real life, and from there actively to apply what we've learned to concrete situations, we haven't learned anything. It would be like reading a book about fixing a car versus actually fixing it. If you just want that from God, you don't want a relationship with God. We'll make a mockery of Christianity because all we'll do is we'll turn it into another competing philosophy of life upon which we may muse and nothing more. Christianity is incarnational. And if you don't see it working itself out, you don't get it. I don't get it if it's not working itself out. All of what I said in this regard can be reduced to this axiom. True Christian theology is practical, and true Christian practice is theological. True Christian theology is practical, and true Christian practice is theological. If our theology isn't practical, it isn't Christian, and if our practice isn't rooted in theology, it isn't Christian either. It may have the semblance of Christianity, but it will only be that. All of the form, none of the power. And brethren, in a church like ours, a church that rightly insists on the importance of doctrine, we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves in the category of men that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:7, men who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You might have intellectual gifts that far surpass the person sitting next to you in the pew, but they are exponentially more godly than you are because they do what they know. It has to be practical. And this comment that the Apostle Paul makes about men who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth is of supreme importance, because you can be learning a whole host of Christian truths and yet have no true knowledge of the truth you've learned. Don't confuse the knowledge of theological concepts with the knowledge of God. They are not the same. It's absolutely necessary to have proper concepts. I'm pro-concepts. But it's not true that the bare knowledge of the concepts is equivalent to knowing God. The concept, the truth, the proposition ought to lead us to God, but it is not in and of itself God. So what I want to do with you this morning in the time that we have left is give you some of the practical implications that follow from the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, I've chosen to reflect with you on the implications of absolute sovereignty rather on human responsibility, because human responsibility, frankly, is just easier for us to accept. It's easier to see, God tells me to do it, I better do it, or that's not good. Okay, well, we can tease out the implications of that. Certainly I'm being simplistic in what I've just said, and maybe creating a caricature. But nevertheless, I think what we have a more difficult time with is saying, well, God is absolutely sovereign. Okay, I see that in the Bible. But what difference does it make? What difference does it make? Well, here's what I want to say to you. You have to go into it saying, if it's in Scripture, it matters. If it's in Scripture, it matters. And it will have some type of impact on my daily life. Now, at the most fundamental level, God's absolute sovereignty, the fact that He's ordained everything that comes to pass, means this. There's no such thing as a purposeless event. That is awesome. There's no such thing as a purposeless event. And it's not what a worldling, if I may use Spurgeon's language, an unbelieving person would say, everything happens for a reason. You know, you hear that sometimes, you see people in interviews. There's even a John Mayer song where he sings, everything happens for a reason. That's not what the Bible's saying. Yes, everything happens for a reason, but it happens for the purposes for which the personal and triune God has established them. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord works all things after the counsel of his own will. God does what he does in order to accomplish his own ends. So everything that happens, every single thing that happens, happens for a purpose. It's fulfilling somehow, God's aims for human existence. Or better put, God's aim for human existence. Which is what? What is it? Well, we actually see it articulated in our passage. Look at Exodus chapter 9. And then we'll go to chapter 10 and we'll make a few comments. Exodus 9, verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people. And here's why. Here's the purpose. So that you may know, Egypt, that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have raised you up, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Now, skip down to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. That you may tell in the hearing of your son, that all of your offspring may know how great I am. That's what God's interested in. That's what God is interested in with respect to everything that he does. Extending the fame of his own name. That's his chief interest. And his interest in the proclamation of his own fame is both intensive and it's extensive. It's intensive. It's intentional also. It's pointed at Pharaoh and his people. I want them to know how great I am. And it's also extensive. It is meant to be sung and reveled in from generation to generation among those who are God's people, who are called by his name. It preoccupies the Lord. It's what he values above everything. The Lord could have made short work of Pharaoh. He could have wiped him off the face of the planet. He could have liberated his people out from under cruel oppression in the blink of an eye, snap of a finger. But he didn't. Why? Because he is so committed to the maximization of the magnification of his own name. That's his interest. And that God is chiefly interested in his great renown, as the song says, is something that is not only expressed here in Exodus with respect to the events surrounding Israel's liberation from Egypt, but it's repeated over and over and over and over again in Scripture. The Bible teaches that God does all that he does, that he ordains everything that comes to pass for the purpose of glorifying himself. From creation to the second coming and consummation, you will see that over and over and over again in every stage of redemption history being God's chief aim. And because God is good, because he is not evil, we are left with the conclusion that God's pursuit of his own glory, even though it may result in suffering, is better than the alternative. We can offer up tentative explanations for how it can be that God would be glorified through human suffering. We could do that. But we cannot offer anything that we might call completely intellectually satisfying. We have to rest in the compatible truths that God ordains everything that comes to pass for the magnification of his own glory, that he does not take pleasure in human suffering, that he's ultimately merciful, kind, and eminently loving. that we have to hold them in tension. Now, with all that we've said about the incompleteness of our knowledge, we can say something with certainty. God has a reason for everything that happens, and it comes under this broad umbrella. The reason for the particular reason for a particular event may be hidden from our eyes, but we can at least subsume that under the general category of the magnification of God's glory. And that's why the Apostle Paul is able to say this in Romans 8:28. And we know, there are things we don't know, Paul says in Romans 8. We don't know what words the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf, but we do know this. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Brethren, if God were not sovereign over all things, then the Apostle Paul would have no room to make that claim. God cannot be causing all things to work together for our good if some of those things are out of His control. How can He be causing them if they're out of His control? At this point, I have to say that I have never met a single Christian, nor do I imagine ever meeting a single believer who would not or did not love Romans 8:28. Yet, for as many Christians that espouse love for that teaching, a large majority of them would not be willing to say that God is absolutely sovereign, that He hardens whom He desires for the accomplishment of His own purposes. And the reason for this apparent disconnect is that when it comes to the absolute sovereignty of God, we practice better than we preach. Now, I know it's more often the case that we preach better than we practice, yet when it comes to this whole issue of God's sovereignty, the reason why we love it in passages like Romans 8:28 is because deep down we do in fact believe that God is absolutely sovereign. We just won't admit it. Otherwise, that verse really wouldn't make us very happy. We may say that we don't believe that Scripture teaches it, but the way we live our lives, the ways in which we engage with God, betray that we tacitly, implicitly believe the very doctrine we deny. Listen to J.I. Packer. He says, quote, "There's a long-standing controversy in the church as to whether God is really Lord in relation to human conduct and saving faith or not. Yet the situation is not what it seems to be. For it is not true that some Christians believe in divine sovereignty while others hold an opposite view. What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do and mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it," end quote. Whether we care to admit it or not, God is the sovereign of the universe, and if you're a true Christian, you either are making that explicit to yourself or you're suppressing it. Packer goes on to say, "The irony of the situation is that when we ask how the two sides pray, it becomes apparent that those who profess to deny God's sovereignty really believe in it just as strongly as those who affirm it. How then do you pray? Do you ask God for your daily bread? Do you pray for the conversion of others? If the answer is no, I can only say that I do not think you are yet born again. But if the answer is yes, well, that proves that whatever side you may have taken in debates on this question in the past, in your heart you believe in the sovereignty of God no less firmly than anyone else. On our feet we may have arguments about it, but on our knees we're all agreed." And he's right. It's so insightful. See, Packer's point is that we have a tacit belief, this implicit belief in the sovereignty of God that informs the way we live our Christian lives. If we didn't implicitly accept the sovereignty of God, we wouldn't pray for people's salvation or our daily bread. But there's more that we do that betrays our knowledge of God's sovereignty. We've already suggested that in order for you to accept the teaching of Romans 8:28, you have to tacitly embrace God's absolute sovereignty. But there are more evidences of our implicit acceptance of this truth. If we hope in Christ's return, we betray that we believe in God's absolute sovereignty. Because God has determined the day and the hour of the second coming and consummation. Determined it. If we thank God that Jesus died for us, We betray that we believe in God's absolute sovereignty, because as the early Christians prayed, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. If we believe that our trials are for the testing of our faith, we betray that we believe in God's absolute sovereignty. These are just a few examples of the more obvious manifestations of our tacit belief in God's sovereignty. But we could actually go further and say that everything that we believe about God is predicated on the assumption of God's sovereignty. And now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every verse of the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. That would be absurd. But what I am saying is that our knowledge of anything, even ourselves, depends upon our knowledge of God. Because our knowing is only following after God's ultimate knowing. The only reason you and I know or exercise any choice in the world is because God gave it to us and we're dependent upon Him for our ability to think, to reason, even to ask questions about ourselves and the world outside ourselves. So it's true that we successfully suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. We can never erase our underlying consciousness of God. Right? Isn't that what Romans 1 says? Everybody knows God. They just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And if God is absolutely sovereign, they're suppressing that too, you see. That's what we do. But we are dependent upon Him for every breath that we take, for the blinking of our eyes, the thoughts that we think, how the gray matter moves. So if God is absolutely sovereign, then we bring that knowledge of God into everything that we say and think and do. So from one perspective, I could list every doctrine of the Christian faith and say that it depends in our implicit acceptance of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, and everything that you know is dependent upon knowing God first. Now, I'm not singling out sovereignty. I could say the same thing about any true predication of God. If God is indeed holy, whether I care to admit it or not, my suppressed belief in His holiness will betray itself somehow in the way I live my life. Same thing about God's justice. Great illustrations of it in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. You sit down, you say, hey, can I have a piece of that? You gave me a piece yesterday. Where do we get this notion of justice from? It comes from our knowledge of God. We're suppressing that truth in our unrighteousness. Now, the reason I make this point about our tacit belief in God's sovereignty is not to say that it's something particularly admirable. That's not admirable. But to set it forth in terms of a contrast between our explicit belief in God's sovereignty. The ideal situation, if God is absolutely sovereign, the ideal situation would be for us not to suppress that truth, but to embrace it for everything that it means. That would be the ideal. When we're willing to recognize, to accept, and to submit to the Bible's teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God, when we explicitly confess that God is indeed in control of all things, good and evil, it will affect the way we live our daily lives. Think about it. If our implicit belief affects the way we live, how much more will our explicit acknowledgement affect the way we live, or at least ought to affect the way we live? Let me set forth for you in the time that remains 5 direct benefits of explicitly acknowledging God's sovereignty. Okay, five benefits of explicitly acknowledging it. 1, it aids in humility. The absolute sovereignty of God, perhaps more than any other teaching from Scripture, reminds us that the universe is God-centered and not man-centered. Existence does not hang or fall on the choices of men. There is a sovereign, omnipotent, and benign creator behind every event who is causing all things to work together for the advancement of His own glory. Our choices fit into His plan, not vice versa. And when we openly acknowledge that nothing happens apart from the will of God, we will see all our good plans for what they are. They're contingent. They are contingent upon the divine will. That was the problem with the planning of the audience of the epistle from James. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, what? If the Lord wills, we will live. I will breathe. And also do this or that. James doesn't say, don't make plans. You see that throughout Scripture. James says, don't presumptuously plan. Your plans are contingent. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. It puts you in the right place. And then he says, he closes by saying, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For us to plan without explicitly acknowledging our contingency, not God's contingency, ours, we are arrogant and we are behaving in a way that God calls evil. So it aids in humility. Second, it gives courage. You know life is uncertain. Bad things happen. And whether we realize it or not, our lives are threatened every day. There's a lot to fear. Think of the innumerable diseases and illnesses. How about traveling? They say that flying is the safest way to travel, but is it always? We don't have wings. We're not designed to fly without that plane. If something goes wrong up there, we're going to plunge to our doom. Get into a boat, same thing. It may capsize. You can drown. Even horseback riding is not without serious risk, right? If Christopher Reeve had had his accident 100 years ago, he wouldn't have survived. Walk through city streets, and you're subject to all sorts of things you don't even know about, many dangers. And the remotest woods are no different. You could be mauled by a dangerous wild animal, and don't think that you're safe in your home either. Domesticated killers, pit bulls, Dobermans, Rottweilers, they may live nearby, suddenly attack you and kill you. Happened in San Francisco not too long ago. Don't forget recreation, boats, jet skis, four-wheelers, motorcycles, ski slopes. If you work with heavy machinery, an accident could end your life. You could be at home, your roof could collapse with you and your family inside. You could be poisoned by carbon monoxide. That just happened. A little three-year-old girl died. Family was hospitalized. We could slip, fall down, break our necks, die. You could be murdered, or you could even be the victim of a terrorist attack. The girl next door, her husband, the girl who grew up next door to me, her husband worked in the trade towers. Oh, that could never happen. It did. So I don't say anything these things lightly. But perhaps all that I've said seems very unlikely to happen to you. After all, how many people die per year from being mauled by a neighbor's pet? And perhaps the relative unlikelihood has resulted in you not worrying much about any one of them happening to you. But maybe the real reason why most people tend not to worry about dying in the ways I've described is that they really don't think about it. We're very fragile. We're very fragile. I'm convinced that people who struggle with all sorts of fears are really more in touch with reality than those who ignore them. People who are very fearful understand how fragile life is. Now, add to that, just the uncertainty of life, add to that this unbiblical notion that God leaves these matters up to impersonal chance, to what one theologian has called the heedless blows of fortune. If you add that, it makes our situation all the more grave, because then things which happen are absolutely random, capricious. They have no rhyme or reason. We would have all the more reason to fear if God were not absolutely sovereign. Listen to Jesus. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." What's Jesus saying? Well, he's certainly not saying that the Father takes care of the big things and then leaves the details to so-called chance. That makes no sense of historical events, because every major event of history consists in a mosaic of details. So to say that God doesn't bother with the details is to destroy the integrity of anything that happens under the sun. The shifting of one detail could change the outcome of wars, of accidents, all those kinds of things. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, if our Heavenly Father is in control of the life and death of sparrows, not one falls to the ground apart from your Father, how much more will He take care of you? In other words, we don't need to fear sudden disaster or the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, because the Lord is in control of everything that happens, even the death of a sparrow. Even the death of a sparrow. And so the implication is that if God isn't sovereign, we ought to be afraid. We ought to be very afraid. But because God is absolutely sovereign, we can be confident that nothing will happen to us outside of His good, benevolent purpose for us. Nothing can occur in our lives, for good or for ill, except that which God has ordained to happen. You and I, we are invincible until God sees fit to take us home. Invincible until our time comes. That doesn't mitigate our responsibility. It doesn't mean we have the right to be reckless. But what it does mean is that we need not fear anyone or anything, because behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. As Calvin says, the godly man's solace is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in His power, so rules by His authority and will, so governs by His wisdom, that nothing can befall except He determine it. Moreover, it comforts the godly man to know that he has been received into God's safekeeping and entrusted to the care of angels, that neither water, nor fire, nor iron can harm him, except insofar as it pleases God as governor to give them occasion. End quote. Nothing, you're invincible. Fire, water, iron, nothing can harm us, except insofar as it pleases God as governor to give them occasion to do so. And He loves us. He cares about us. Listen, if we're going to die by being murdered, that's how we're going to die. And we get to go be with Jesus. Amen? Amen? So we don't have reason to fear. God is in control of that. He could stop the murderer from murdering you. But He doesn't. Not because He doesn't love you, but because He loves you. Third, it provides a foundation for forgiveness. The best example is Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And they did so in an impulsive fit of jealous rage. And yet, Joseph comforts his brothers, cowering in fear of Joseph's retribution. And he says, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." It's okay. I see the greater plan. God is in control. Have you ever wondered how it's possible for people to forgive men that have, for instance, murdered their children, raped a spouse? Well, here's part of the explanation, part of it. If it happened, then God meant it for good, even if I can't see that good right now. Ask Brother Ed! So we can forgive because we see that God is in charge. Fourth, it gives us patience in adversity. Patience in adverse circumstances. Joseph is the classic example of God's sovereignty fueling forgiveness. Job is the classic example of God's sovereignty fueling patience in adversity. James says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, what was the outcome? He was blessed. He was blessed twofold. The second half of his life was greater than the first half of his life. But that's not what fueled Job's endurance, because he didn't know what was going to happen. He was covered with boils from head to toe. But what he says is, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? That's what allowed him to persist. God brought this. That's what an explicit belief in God's sovereignty will give you. It gives you patience in adversity. It enables you to say that the difficulties that you're facing are not the product of chance. They are divinely ordered by the Lord for your benefit, for your refinement, because He loves you. One writer says, the sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock, to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil. Listen to what it said. But that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to Him, and evil cannot touch His children unless He permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of His redeemed family. That's the sovereign. So you cling to Him. That rock cannot be broken or penetrated. We must cling to that. And it will give us patience in adversity. Finally, we could say so many more things, but finally, it drives us to worship. It has been said that true theology is always doxology. It always leads to worship, and that is no doubt true. That's exactly what happened with Job. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bless you, God! You gave and you take away, I bless you. It drives you to worship. And the Apostle Paul, after surveying the divine mystery of God's electing purposes and the wonders of redemption, says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. That's what it makes you do. God is God, and it's in God's absolute sovereignty that we see He is God. I am contingent. I'm dependent upon Him completely, and it drives us to worship. There's so much more we can say. An explicit affirmation of God's absolute sovereignty aids us in humility. It gives us courage. It provides a foundation for forgiveness. It gives us patience in adversity, and it drives us to worship, and it benefits us much, much more in many, many different ways. Tease out the implications yourself. I invite you to do that. But as you do, I want to warn you not to fall into the pit where God's sovereignty turns man's responsibility into a sham, or into the other pit that makes God contingent upon the choices that you make. Affirm the truth. Affirm that somehow God's sovereignty is so extensive, that it includes the genuine agency of His moral creatures. Though we always do what we want, we also always do what He wants. And that is amazing. Amen? That's our God. We have to see Him as He is, and it will affect the way we live. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for these several weeks where we have done some work to unearth this theological concept from the text of Exodus. We thank You for all that You're doing in our midst. Give us a greater sense of who You are. Help us to be overwhelmed, overtaken, blown away by how great You are and how we cannot even begin. Even with all that You've revealed to us in Scripture, we are barely scratching the surface with who You are. Thank You that You are so great and that You hold us in Your hand, and that everything happens for Your purposes. We love You because You first loved us. Amen.